claims and exploits that I had absolutely no previous knowledge of. One of the books that I found really helpful in that regard was a book, I Will Pour Out My Spirit, by R.E. Davies, A History and Theology of Revivals and Evangelical Awakenings. And one of the names that kept cropping up in the 20th century was James Alexander Stewart. James Alexander Stewart, a Scot who spearheaded a significant spiritual awakening just before the Second World War in Eastern Europe. And the biography of Stewart is by this man, Omri Jenkins, and it looks like an Agatha Christie kind of novel, doesn't it? 5 minutes to midnight. But it's the most remarkable story of how God used the most unlikely person. That was a theme coming through Simon's message a few weeks ago about leadership. How God takes the most unlikely material and uses them powerfully. And he's also, incidentally, Simon, a brilliant example of raw discipleship. Mm-hmm. Your newsletter every Sunday that pops into my letterbox. He is this guy was an absolutely raw disciple. But if you want an example of somebody who God used with absolutely no qualifications at all from a very young age and did the most amazing things at a crucial moment in history, this is an example. Right. And I don't know many people who've come across this guy and his story. So I want to commend it to you. So basically this morning, I'm going to tell you the story.
Come on,
right? So relax and enjoy the story. And the reason I've got the PowerPoint is that you need to see a series of maps to see where this guy went in Eastern Europe to get the picture.
Wow.
And actually, as soon as Josh contacted me about coming again, I knew exactly what I would bring, because I've wanted to bring something on this guy for 4 years and not had an opportunity.
Oh, wow.
So you are the opportunity that I have to get this material over. So I really want to see what the Holy Spirit says to you personally through it.
Is this being recorded?
No. I'll give you my notes after.
No, this needs to be recorded.
Here, just put it up there.
Okay, so I really want you to. I've got so many things in front of my notes now. Right. Can I put this somewhere on there? Would that be all right? Will that still record? No?
We want a good recorder. This shows the world, John.
Okay, I really want. Thank you so much for the third time. Whoa!
Relax, relax, John.
I'm thinking about the time. Okay, so please, as you relax, I'd love you personally to take on board what the Holy Spirit says to you through it. It is an extraordinary story. If we've got time, I hope there'll be time to get into twos and threes and just share what you feel the impact has been for you. But that's the key thing about this morning. So first of all, we just need to know a little bit about his childhood and youth and the way that God prepared this extraordinary young Scotsman. He was born in 1910 in Glasgow. He was brought up in a godly home, and he was a very talented young footballer. Is this working?
Yes, it is.
And as a young boy, like many of us, all he dreamed about was being a professional footballer. Not a lawyer, a professional footballer. And he was very, very talented. And but in his early years, he came to a real crisis point, having been brought up in a godly home, a crisis point, because he realised his whole life was passion about football. That was everything. He was 100% football. But he realised he had to come to a decision about Jesus. And the extraordinary thing is that this came to a head when he was actually on the football field playing in a schoolboy championship match. God chose that moment on that field, which represented his 100% passion in life, to bring him to a crisis point. And he realised in the match he needed to make a decision about Jesus. So in that match, he gave his life to Christ as a young boy. He was just barely 14 years of age. And when he got home, he ran into the house, and instead of shouting, "We won, I scored," he shouted, "I'm saved, I'm saved." Now, he's barely 14 years of old, but because he's one of these types that's all or nothing at all, immediately he began to confess his faith openly in open-air meetings. This is the thing, you see, it's not impossible to be a professional sportsman and a Christian. But there are some people who are just so 100%. It is all or nothing. And for him, it had to be either all or nothing in terms of giving himself totally to the Lord and to gospel preaching. And so he started this, but soon, he's only 15 at the time, his dad dies. And because of the circumstances in the family, he has to leave school at the age of 15 without any qualifications in order to help his mother support the family financially. So he works as a delivery boy for a grocer. And he uses the opportunity to deliver the gospel as well as groceries on the doorstep. And he begins to study the Bible. He's got no qualifications from school. He's left school. But he starts to get into his Bible and really becomes a student of Scripture and a boy preacher. And so he preaches at big Sunday school gatherings. You realize in the Sunday school movement of that time was absolutely massive. Open-air meetings, street corners, and outside football stadiums. And so there's this 15-year-old boy who has become a well-known figure in Glasgow. And he had text boards, he had tracts, and he would testify and talk to anybody who would listen to him on the street. He then had to get a better job, so he got a job with a big clothing factory in Glasgow. Had about 1,000 people working there. And he was a real hard worker, regular bonuses, very efficient. But he got the name Daft Jimmy in this particular place, because all day long he would sing hymns and he would testify to his faith to anybody who would listen. Daft Jimmy was his nickname. This lad was willing to be a fool for Jesus. But you know, his health actually was poor, and this was a feature of his whole life actually. And eventually the factory director came to him and said, "Jimmy, you've got to stop your open-air preaching because you cannot concentrate on your job and do that as well." He said, "You're going to earn a good living here. You're already getting bonuses. You're very efficient. You're going to go up in terms of this factory. You've got to decide now. It's got to be one or the other." So he'd come to another crossroads moment. What do you think he did? He left the factory. He left the factory because he had this passion in his heart to preach the gospel, and nothing was going to stop him. So he wrote to James Bryant at the Open Air Mission. And he previously met this man, and James Bryant said, "Well, I'll take you on trial, see how you get on in the traveling in this gospel van that they had." It only took a week or two, and he was full time, because they realised this young lad had something special. And so he began to work on the southern borders of Scotland, the northern borders of England, and also he was sent to the docks at Clydebank. And you got the toughest of men coming out of the docks the end of the day's working, and there was Daft Jimmy preaching the gospel to them as they came out. And at this time, he says that he was preaching about 40 times a week in the open air. And so his health began to suffer. And he needed to take a break. And so James Bryant of the Open Air Mission said, you need to have a break, Jimmy. And so he took a break and he travelled down to London. And he did have a rest, But the appeal of Hyde Park and Tower Hill was irresistible while he was there. So part of his recuperation for him was preaching to anybody who would listen to him in those famous places. And while in the capital, God arranged a divine appointment for him. Divine appointments. Read the Raw Disciple thing this week. Divine appointments are really key in our lives. Some of you will know all about divine appointments. God's put you in the right place with a particular person. Sometimes it's to share the gospel. Sometimes, actually, it's to actually lead you into where God wants you to go next. That was the case with Jimmy. He met a man called Herbert White, who was very active in East Anglia, working in the villages using a horse-drawn caravan. And so Jimmy thought, well, this could be part of my recuperation. And so he thought, yeah, that's what I'll do. And this is one that, it hasn't moved on. Let me just see. It's not moved on. It's got stuck. There we are. That's one of the few young pictures we've got of James Alexander Stewart at this time. And so he has a little bit of time going around the East Anglia. And also during this time, he has this extraordinary experience of the Spirit. He's already known the anointing of the Spirit in his preaching. But while he's actually in the northeast of England, why not? In Geordieland, he says, I was spending some time in prayer at bedtime when suddenly the heavens opened and I was given a glorious sense of the divine presence. Waves of divine love filled my soul, and I was overwhelmed by a manifestation of the Lord which made me weep for joy. For about 3 hours I enjoyed sweet communion with my blessed Lord. My beloved had brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And the experience was life-changing. And he said this, I quote, I'd felt some anointing of the Spirit on occasions before, but this was something different. And you know, soon after this experience of the Spirit, he met, and this was at an itinerant evangelist's convention in Liverpool, he met a man from Latvia, a young Latvian called Oswald Blumet. And Blumet shared with him the great need of Eastern Europe. And he'd never ever thought about this before. And that put a seed in his heart. And he said, okay, I'll move this on. Does it work? No, it's not working. There we go. And he said, I realized that just across the English Channel lay a veritable mission field for whom nobody seemed to care. So he'd come to another crossroads, and while conducting a mission, in the winter of 1934, he was on the island of Stronsay in the Orkneys at the time, and he was walking along a windswept shore, a bit like Hudson Taylor, really, in Brighton, and he sensed God calling him to Eastern Europe, and he felt in his spirit he should begin with Riga, the capital of Latvia. I mean, I guess he would have to check on the map where it was, because, you know, here he is, he's a Scotsman, he knows nothing really about Europe, but God's put something in his heart. So he returns to Glasgow, he packs his bag and he leaves for Latvia. He's 24 years of age now, 24, single young man. And he arrives in Riga. Next one. No, this is definitely not working. Yeah, pack that one in. He arrives in Riga and he contacts two brothers, William and Robert Fettler, who were leading an evangelistic work in the city. William Fettler had trained at Spurgeon's College. Good place to train, except it's just closed down now. It was very sad. And he was known as the Spurgeon of Latvia, this man, William Fettler. And the brothers took him in, and he and Jimmy said, look, I feel God's called me to come to Eastern Europe and I felt God called me to come to Riga first of all, and they just did not know what to make of him. You know, this 24-year-old lands on their doorstep. He doesn't know a word of Latvian. He doesn't know a word of Russian. He only speaks his native language in a broad Scottish accent. You know, and so William is especially sceptical. But you know, these two brothers have already got a revival prayer meeting going. Hey, well, Dan, there's an encouragement for you. They've got a revival prayer meeting going. And so they say to him, okay, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll give you 5 minutes to share your testimony. And so he takes his opportunity, he shares his testimony in 5 minutes. On the strength of that, William Fetler arranged immediately an evangelistic mission with this lad being the main preacher. Wow. It only took 5 minutes for them to realize that God was with this young lad. Wow. And so a few days later, it was only a few days later, they began this mission, and very soon, after a few weeks, more than 12,000 people were packing a building in Riga every single night, and the meetings were going on till the early hours. The anointing of God had come upon this young Scotsman, obviously using an interpreter. I think one of the Fetler brothers was his translator. And according to Stuart, and I quote, "The heavens were opened and the floods descended. Mighty movements of the Spirit were witnessed. There were many conversions, but the most prominent feature was," he said, "the sense of the majesty and holiness of God." And he continued, and this continued night after night for 5 months with 2,000 attending meetings every single day. Now, not surprisingly, this took its toll on his health again. And so here's the pattern that reoccurs constantly. He was advised to take a break and have a rest. And so he left Latvia for Estonia. Okay, so we move on to the next slide. He moves on to Estonia. As you do, yeah.
Yes, exactly.
Now, when he gets to Estonia, he doesn't spend too much time sunbathing on the beach. Very, very soon, he thinks about the opportunity God's given him in a new place. And this is the pattern every time. Yes, he takes a break. He needs a break. His health requires it. Sometimes he's lost his voice, so he can't carry on. But as soon as his voice comes back, he feels, I'm in a new opportunity, new mission field. And so he makes contact with a pastor in Tallinn, a man who was praying for revival. And having met Stuart, this pastor immediately publicizes a series of evangelistic meetings to be held starting the very next day. The very next day, and the speaker would be the Scotsman. I hope he told him about it. I'm not quite sure whether he did or not, but suddenly James Alexander Stewart finds his name on the little advertising. And so he starts to preach, and he preaches at the Baptist and the Lutheran churches in Tallinn, but they prove too small. And so they move on to a large public hall which seats thousands. That proves inadequate, and so despite 3 or 4 meetings every single day, there is still not enough room for the people that want to hear this young Scotsman. Though again, Stuart is stretched to the limit, and in 5 minutes to midnight, Omri Jenkins, his biographer, describes how one evening he comes to the hall to find a great crowd outside, a great line, and yet there is a sign saying up that the place is full. And this was what was happening constantly. And he's now feeling again weariness in body and in mind, and he just wonders how he can face another evening with all these large numbers. He's actually at the limit. And Omri Jenkins talks about how Stuart made his way down to the basement, intending to just cry out to the Lord for strength to get through the evening. And he, as on entering the dark room, he hears some voices. And so he switches on the light, and as he does so, he sees a group of women lying face down on the floor, pouring out their hearts for him and praying for the meeting.
Wow.
And so he switches off the light and he goes back up those stairs, and he just knows God's with him. God's going to give him the strength. God's going to enable him to preach through another evening. Eventually, another slide please, Mr. Slider, thank you very much. He's found his role in life at last. You So eventually he loses his voice again. Here's the pattern again. And so he leaves Tallinn, where he went for a break. He leaves Tallinn for another break. And he goes to a seaside town near the Soviet border. So, okay, now he's on the border with the Soviet Union now. He finds himself in this seaside town, and there are no churches. But as soon as his voice is restored, he thinks to himself, is there a venue where I can preach? But I will need a translator. Who do I know that can possibly translate for me in this new town? So he discovers a lady who is teaching English in the town. When he talks to her, she admits that she's not a believer. She's never even held a Bible in her hand, let alone, read it. And so Stuart wonders whether really he can ask this lady to be his translator. And then he remembers a story that he'd read about David Brainerd working amongst the Indians, the Red Indians in America, and how on one occasion he had used a drunken translator, and that God had powerfully used that occasion to bring Indians to Christ. And so he thought, well, maybe it'll work after all. And so this lady became his translator. And he announced lectures on the Bible in this little town. And he invited people to come to this hall that he leased, to bring pencils and notebooks. And as they arrived, he presented them with a copy of the New Testament. He'd received a consignment of scriptures from the Scripture Gift Mission. And so as they came in, lectures on the Bible, they received this gift. And Omri Jenkins writes, scenes similar to those witnessed in Riga and Tallinn were soon repeated. Many souls were converted, not least the interpreter. So next is move on to Poland. He moves on to Poland now, again emboldened, God's with him. And in 1935 now, so he's packed a lot into 1934, hasn't he? 1935, he goes to Poland, and wherever he goes in Poland, again, the Holy Spirit is with him. And one Polish pastor said this, the meetings in many places gathered thousands of Poles, Russians and Ukrainians, and resulted in many of them trusting Christ. And he also preached in towns along the Polish border with the Soviet Union, and he was now joined and aided by his 17-year-old brother Douglas, and he describes the blessing now in Poland greater than they'd even seen in Riga and Estonia. And next slide please. Omri Jenkins says this, when we remember that like the Baltic states, a large chunk of eastern Poland was annexed by the Russians at the beginning of the war, we may well conclude that God graciously used James Stewart and those who toiled with him to prepare and fortify his people for what was soon to overtake them under the communist regime. And, of course, the Second World War.
He was also able to hold large meetings amongst the Jewish community in that area, bordering the Soviet Union, and again, preaching through an interpreter. Some, not a huge number, came to faith in Christ there. And one was a Jewish woman, and this Jewish woman had set out for the local cinema expecting to see a film by the American movie star James Stewart. And so, next slide. The name was on the poster outside the cinema. And so she went in expecting to see a movie star. But instead, she heard James Alexander Stewart preaching the gospel. And she says that she returned again and again until she came to faith. And then she brought her husband along, and he came to faith as well. Wow. I love stories like that, don't you?
Yeah.
And of course, it was not long before the Nazis came, and the Jews of Poland were swallowed up. We move on now to Czechoslovakia. In 1936, while in Poland, he receives an invitation to visit Czechoslovakia. And Stewart had already had this nation on his heart, and so he accepted. And he began with meetings in a town called Kutná Hora, a place not far from the capital of Prague. But it was absolutely hard going. And this is the first time he'd experienced this. It was tough going. The meetings were cold. The Czechs seemed to be unmoved. And Stewart was really disappointed, and he was confused, because he'd left Poland, where there was immense response to the gospel, and now he was here, and there was very little response. And so he was beginning to ask himself, have I made a mistake? You know, should I have come here? Should I leave here now and go back? But he was persuaded to stay. And the meetings were changed and moved to a place called Kolin, where a large public hall was available. And the local Christians there just gave themselves to prayer and to confession of sin. And they gave themselves over the next few days absolutely, utterly to prayer. And that was the breakthrough. And soon, as he began to preach, the Holy Spirit began to move, and he saw exactly the same as he'd seen before. Now, it's interesting to notice that by now he'd established a strategy wherever he went. And it's a fascinating strategy. Basically, in the mornings, he gathered the Christians for prayer. And he also talked to them about holiness, about prayer, and about faithfulness, and he shared what God had done in previous places that he visited. So that was the morning. It was given to prayer, to sharing, to building up their faith, etc. In the afternoon, he led them in visiting homes, distributing scripture portions, and inviting local people to the evening meetings. And then in the evenings, the meetings were evangelistic, and invariably they moved into extraordinary scenes that went on into the early hours of the night. Next one, please. The work in Czechoslovakia then extended to Prague and then on to Brno. Now, again, Brno became a key location for what God was doing. And again, many, many people testified to salvation. I love that there were lots of stories. There's a story about three sisters who lived in a village near Brno. And they read in the local newspaper about the meetings. And their much-loved father had died recently. And the three of them had tried to numb their grief by visiting the cinema and the theatre. And so they said, let's go to these meetings. And so they began to attend the meetings, and all three came to faith. And they said, we can never forget that night when, with many others, we passed from death to life. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? And 18 months on, they were still maintaining a witness in their village. James and his brother visited the local prison, preached on the story of the Philippian jailer. One prisoner testified, these were his words, "The Son of God has snapped the fetters of sin that bound me and set me gloriously free." Young people came to faith in substantial numbers in Brno and continued to share the gospel in the area. And actually 2 years later, when Czechoslovakia fell under German control, the Nazis, a lot of Hitler's forces were stationed in Brno. And this is what Jenkins writes, and I put the quote on the screen. "Even so, the young Christians maintained their evangelistic work in hospitals, schools and prisons, and they also held meetings in homes in the surrounding villages. When some of their number were pressed into service in German war factories, their fellow believers at home sent food parcels, which helped keep them from starvation. Thus, the blessing which fell on the Stuart meetings continued under the Nazi regime and beyond." Next, it's Hungary. Still in 1936, how much has he packed into 2 years? He moves on to Hungary, and really, this is where this spiritual awakening reaches its climax. And great crowds are now thronging to his meetings in the largest concert halls in Budapest and in Debrecen. And again, many conversions are reported. And these are the words of Professor Kiss, K-I-S, of Budapest University. He described the arrival of this young man, simple in dress and demeanour, and adds, "We were confident the little hall we had booked would be sufficient. But then the Spirit began to work, and it soon became evident that our prayer life was poor and our obedience and sacrifice only partial." And then he says, "Our Prime Minister personally gave instructions to the police chief that he must in no way hinder the meetings." And in Debrecen, six meetings were held every day. Six meetings. The first at 7 in the morning and the last at 9:30 at night, with an estimated 4,000 at the 7 o'clock meeting every evening. And Stuart recalled, "Only in Debrecen have I seen people running through the streets to attend the last meeting of the day, held in a YMCA, where they prayed for the revival to continue and for unsaved loved ones, while some would spontaneously testify to what the Lord had done for their souls." One Jewish doctor said, "God's done wonderful things for us. Out of curiosity, I followed the crowds to the meetings and was immediately gripped. Night after night, I groped for light, and I am now glad to confess that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God and my Saviour." 4 months after the mission had ended, 200 men and women were still meeting for prayer every morning and about 700 every Monday evening for prayer. And in the surrounding area, many farm workers in the villages were affected, and many of them were Roman Catholics who had never heard the gospel really preached before. One report from Hungary said that that about more than 3,000 had come to faith during that time there. And it was at this time that a man called Aladar Ungar, who was a converted Jew, began to translate for him. And from then on, Stuart was absolutely reluctant to use anybody else. Those of you who've ever preached abroad will know how key it is to get the right translator. And if you find one and you're really moving together in the power of God's Spirit, it is wonderful. When I used to go to Romania, a man called Jürgen was my translator. And it was just like you were, you know, joined at the hip together. And so he'd met his brother in arms here, and they were one heart and mind. Stuart is now 27 years of age. All of this has been packed in to these few years. And while he's in Budapest, God rewards him by meeting his future wife. A girl called Ruth. Ruth. Yeah. Okay, so next slide, please. He returns to Hungary again in 1938, 1939, and 1940. They're key years, aren't they? Just as Hungary was entering World War II, and wherever he goes, spiritual hunger is absolutely at a height. You know, one of the things I noticed reading about spiritual awakenings through the last three centuries is how they often go alongside war. So if you do a look at American history, look at the American War of Independence and the American Civil War, and you look at how awakenings took place before and after those two events. And it's the same with World War I and World War II. Do you know, there's a lot of attention given to the awakening after the Second World War in Lewis, you know, in the Hebrides, but there was an even greater awakening just before the Second World War, in exactly the same place, that does not get as much publicity. So it's fascinating that in itself, it's almost like God is giving people an opportunity before war strikes to respond to the gospel. And after war has done its worst, and people are absolutely on their knees, again, the gospel comes with great power. We are living in extraordinary days too. In Eastern Europe, not least. This is one of the reasons why I felt it was good to bring this today, because Eastern Europe now is exactly a focus for the same kind of strife. So he returns to Hungary again and again. And this is, for me, the most moving thing that I read in Omri Jenkins' book. He said he preached in Hungary to thousands in a university courtyard in total darkness as blackout was complete. You know, the war has started. Though he could not see the people, he could hear them weeping profusely. So these visits, which see many, many people born again, can just now be seen as amazing divine preparation for the suffering ahead. Did James Alexander Stewart have any notion of that when he felt the stirring of God in his heart to go to Riga, or even to go on to the next place and the next place? Did he have the big picture? Of course he didn't. But God had a very, very big picture and a very, very big place for a little man, Daft Jimmy, to play prior to the Second World War. I'll finish with this before I'd like to... Have we got time to break into twos and threes? What time is it now? What time is it?
You've got 8 minutes to go.
I've got 8 minutes, right. Okay, just to say this, that his ministry raised up a lot of local evangelists. Many of them, of course, had very limited education, as he had. And so he arranged for short-term Bible courses. And in 1939, just as war was beginning, 50 evangelists came to Poland. They travelled huge distances for a Bible college that he set up. And I thought you'd be interested to know what the syllabus was. The syllabus included the themes of repentance, justification by faith, grace, and the Holy Spirit. They then studied Acts and Romans and the lives of Spurgeon and Hudson Taylor. And that was the syllabus. And, you know, because he or his brother had never had any theological training, they recognized the need for training, but he believed in his heart that no amount of Bible knowledge was a substitute for vital faith, a love for souls, and the outpouring of the Spirit's power. And one of his favorite sayings was this: "Mine is the mighty ordination of the nail-pierced hands." I think I'd like you to break into twos and threes now and just share what has struck you powerfully, personally, from this story? And I'd love us to have time then to come back after a few minutes and then just see the big picture from you all.